I think one of the most precious doctrines of the Bible is sometimes described as once saved, always saved. And I hope you believe that, and it is certainly taught in the Bible. Once that you are saved, you are eternally saved. Now, sometimes this doctrine that once you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are eternally secure, sometimes this doctrine is misunderstood as to what has become a practice, and that is that once you've professed faith, that you are necessarily saved. So anyone who has said a prayer to Jesus, asking Jesus into their heart, or have gone forward in a service, that this person is necessarily saved. But I want you to notice that these are two different things. The idea of once saved, always saved is different than once professed, always saved. Now, this doctrine of once professed faith saved is rejected by Jesus in the parable of the seeds in Matthew 13. The Apostle Paul rejects it in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so the Bible is very clear that merely professing faith in a God or in even Jesus does not necessarily lead to salvation. That there has to be a reality greater than mere profession. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you and you will find James chapter 2 on page 1012. So James chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, James has been following through with a single argument in his letter, and that is that the people that he is writing to will not be deceived. He wants them to not be deceived because the only way that you can have true faith in God is if you are undeceived. And what this then leads to is James considering three kinds of faith. James considers what he calls dead faith. James considers demonic faith, and James also considers living faith. And this brings us to our outline. If you have a bulletin, it's already written in the bulletin, but it is to reject dead faith, reject demonic faith, and embrace living faith. Now, we know that James is talking about different kinds of faith because verse 14, describing faith without works, he writes, can that faith save you? So James is talking about a specific kind of faith, not a general faith, but a specific kind of faith, and that's represented in most of our English translations and in the Greek text. James's question is, can that faith save you? A faith that has no works attached to it, can that faith save you? And this helps us to understand what he's aiming at in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And so what James is responding to is the idea that works and faith can be absolutely separated. So that one person can say, I am saved by faith without works. And another person can say, I am saved with works only and without faith. And James says, this is ridiculous. He cries out in exasperation, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Essentially, faith and works go together. And then he illustrates it with demonic faith. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. And so James's point is that the demons have a sort of faith, and that sort of faith leads to a sort of work. And that sort of work is shuddering. All faith leads to some kind of outcome. All faith produces some kind of works. So even showing dead faith requires a bit of work in the showing. But dead faith produces words instead of obedience to God and mercy to others. Actions that are produced by false faith do not please God because these efforts lack the Spirit and they lack life. And so James begins with an example of dead faith in verses 15 and 16. Look there with me. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So a person who has dead faith has a believer come to him, a brother or sister, and this person is dressed so poorly that they are in danger of exposure. The word here, dressed poorly, this is the idea of not having the clothes necessary to be protected from their environment. And the food and their lack of food is not merely an issue that they don't have food for tomorrow, but they didn't have food yesterday and they don't have food for today. And what the Christian with this dead faith, the professed Christian with dead faith says is, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Dead faith leads to religious words, but it doesn't do any good. It doesn't pray. It doesn't provide mercy. It has no compassion. It only sounds good as long as you don't think about what it means. Dead faith has the appearance of godliness, but it lacks the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming the human life. And we must be careful here, because having the appearance of godliness often means that both the words and the actions appear godly on the surface, but they lack the reality of the Spirit and in the Word. Now this, go in peace and be warmed and filled, doesn't that sound lovely? I mean, it sounds great. It sounds really, really righteous and pious until we realize it's just words. The brother and the sister who is dressed so poorly and has no food doesn't have the power to gain clothing or food, and so you've given them a completely worthless blessing. They don't have the power to gain what they need. And so lifeless faith or dead faith cannot save because there's no underlying reality in God's word. And our Lord Jesus tells us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Did you notice that Jesus is making a prophecy there? Jesus says that the people will know that we are his disciples if what? If we love one another. And dead faith does not have the power to fulfill that prophecy because there's no reality. And so dead faith can't love other Christians and therefore cannot fulfill God's word. Now the practitioners of dead faith are found in all Christian communities. They exist in the spectrum of Baptist churches. In our set of churches, they tend to be rigorous, either in theology or in personal purity. Yet their personal holiness and theology becomes an excuse for not loving other Christians in conformity to the Bible. Lifeless faith often becomes a horrifyingly frigid orthodoxy, and there is no practical outcome in the person's life. I know of people who have read more systematic theologies than I've even looked at, and yet they have no love for their family. And they don't take care of other people. They have a holiness, but it is a sterile holiness. It is a frigid holiness that does not love other people. Now, one of the ways to test against such a faith, or even such a personal tendency, is to ask yourself whether or not you're hopeful for the salvation of people who disagree with you theologically, or who you find less holy. You see, one of the ways that you know that you might have a dead faith, or that you are tending towards having a dead faith, is that when you meet someone who disagrees with you in Christian practice, or disagrees with you in Christian theology, is that your hope for them is that they're going to hell. That, by the way, is not a way to suggest that you love other Christians. That's a really good way to show that you have a dead faith. A faith that does not lead to someone loving. When we're at work and when we're in the world, we need to be loving other Christians who are not like us. And we need to be loving on Christians who profess the same gospel as us, even in the midst of great theological confusion on other issues. We need to make sure that when we read about a religious leader who is a professed Christian falling, that we don't delight in it. I don't care who the professed Christian is that falls, it makes Christ look bad because non-believers attach Christ to them, even if it's wrong to do so. Now, we also need to note another particular form of dead faith, which is found in American Christianity. And that is something that's sometimes called easy believism. Essentially, in this dead faith, a person is saved because they professed faith. Now, I grew up under this sort of teaching, and I want you to know that the outcome is awful. Essentially, it's the teaching that if at any moment in a person's life there was this momentary attraction to the gospel, it means that that person is saved. And it doesn't matter if that person then persistently denies Christ after the moment, if they become an atheist, if they deal drugs or anything, as long as they walked an aisle, said a prayer, they must be saved. And I want to be clear here. Someone who goes forward and then says they're not a Christian isn't a Christian. Someone who is entire life is centered around sin and they show up at church every once in a while is not saved. Now, having said that, I want to be clear about something else, and that is that all Christians sin, and many times we sin horribly. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to look over at that because I think it's important to grasp this. What I am not talking about, and what James is not talking about, is the perfect Christian, because there aren't any. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Christians sin. Christians, like the Apostle Peter, have blasphemed the name of Jesus in a moment of fear. Men like Martin Luther and the Presbyterian Richard Dabney have seemed completely oblivious to what many in their own day understood was sin and what almost all modern people know is sin. Yet these men's lives were not defined by their sin and their lack of love for God. At one point, I had a man who holds very strongly to this doctrine of easy believism come to me and ask me whether or not I thought that he was saved while he was teaching Sunday school and secretly dealing drugs and stealing narcotics from a hospital. And my answer to him was, I have no idea whether or not you were saved, but I want you to know if you had confessed that to me and your refusal to repent of it, I would not have given you any confidence in your salvation. I don't know whether or not you are saved, but I want you to know that the church would stand and tell you that until you repent of that, we don't think you're behaving like a Christian, and we have no confidence that you're saved. And I want you to know that if the church has no confidence that you're saved, you yourself ought not to have confidence that you're saved. Because our lives are not to be defined as submitting to and falling into sin. So there are not sinless Christians, but there are also not Christians as Paul describes them in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And Jesus tells us in Luke 6:43 through 44, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, and for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Now, true Christianity binds against sin. When we have true faith, we will find ourselves awkward and at odds with the world. We will find divided hearts in some sense. We will find that we want to sin, and there will be this alarm bell going off in our head saying, "Wait a second, you're not supposed to do that. You're a Christian." And I want you to know that the person that James is addressing here, this person with dead faith, is not someone who's struggling against sin. This is someone who has settled into sin. They are living in sin and they're okay with it. They are comfortable with their sin. You see, the person who frightens me, and I think the person who frightens James, is not the person who comes saying, "I've sinned, I'm struggling, help me, God, have mercy on me." It's the person who says, "Yeah, I'm sinning, what's going on? What's the problem?" If you're struggling against sin, that's a sign of life. If you're living in sin, that's a sign of dead faith. God gives us the desire to please him, and then we find some power to obey him through the Spirit. Christians are those who read Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And then we cry out to God, "Give me more of the Spirit." We cry out to God, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil." Because we recognize that there is a war inside of ourselves. The person with dead faith doesn't have that war. They've settled into their sin. Now James goes on and just speaks of another sort of faith in verse 19. Look there with me. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the demons, who have no part in Jesus' death, will obey direct commands from God. I don't know if you've noticed this, but all of the demons that Jesus interacts with in the New Testament end up obeying him. I want you to know that a minimal obedience of God is not a sign of spiritual health, because even the demons obey Jesus Christ when he tells them what to do. Even Satan himself obeys Jesus when Jesus says, "Depart. The temptation's over. Get out of here." "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the demons will confess Jesus' name in mockery and in spite. The demons will confess that Jesus was pre-existent as the Son of God, as they do in the Gospels, but they find God hateful and they find his punishment of sinners unjust. Do you remember the time when Jesus is talking to one of the demons and the demon says, "What, have you come to torture me before the time? Come on, I got another 20 minutes before I go to hell." He's angry. "Why is this that you've come to torture me?" There's no submission to God's goodness, to God's righteousness. This is the faith of demons. Now, notice his faith lays no claim to the gospel. It's the faith of historian, the philosopher who knows two things about God, but it turns away from God in fear, and sometimes we might add, with indifference. There are numbers of people who believe true things about God. They believe the accuracy of the Bible or parts of the Bible, but instead of creating a godly fear leading to repentance, it instead creates a hateful fear. I remember watching a movie once, and one of the characters said, "Do you ever feel like God hates you?" And the other character said, "Yeah, that's why I hate him back." That's demonic fear. It's recognizing true things about God, but shuddering. Now, this demonic fear does something else. This demonic fear leads to a fear that is perverse. It leads to a fear that leads to deception. Now, I want to be clear. Christians should fear God. Being a Christian and shuddering at God is not necessarily a sin. We should fear the fires of hell and falling into sin. But the difference between demonic fear and Christian fear is that in demonic fear, the solution to the truth that they know is not Christ. And in Christian fear, the solution to our fear is always Christ. Because you see, the Christian and the demon both shudders before the cross. The Christian trembles because it was our sins that put Jesus there, and we deserve that same punishment. The demon shudders before the cross because the demon knows that the Son of God will rise on the third day, and then he will rule the entire world with a rod of iron. You see, the solution to demonic fear is never Jesus Christ, even though that they believe some true things. So that demonic fear within the human frame leads to overcoming the fear of God with something besides living faith in Jesus Christ. So that many times demonic faith within the human frame will lead to attempting to bribe God by doing some good things. And this sort of faith leads to promises as trivial as tithing for a new job or promising to become a missionary if God will give you what you desire. And it is demonic faith or historical faith that leads to so many religions and philosophies incorporating true things about God into their religion. So that Hindus and Mormons and Jews and Oprah Winfrey's followers, and by the way, I think Oprah Winfrey in some sense is one of the largest religious leaders in the world. You should see the books she comes out of her book club. She teaches a religion. And she believes some true things. All of these false religions believe true things about God and about suffering and sin and in some degree fear God. They even have a zeal for some of the things of God. Yet again, the solution to their fear of God is not the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The solution is not that the Son of God became a man and lived the perfect life as a man and that he earned a righteousness for us and that he died on the cross and that he rose again on the third day. Rather, it is something more or less than this. Such as demonic faith. It does not save, even though it leads to shuddering. And because the solution is something that is not Jesus Christ and his work alone, it cannot save. Satanic faith leads to action, but not actions driven by the work of Christ. Now it's here that we come to true faith. Look with me to verses 19 and following. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, I want you to look at verse 24. Look closely at verse 24, and now I'm going to read you Romans 3:28. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James, a person is justified by works and not by faith. This is why we sang a psalm about unity. What do we do with this? Well, sometimes non-Christians like Spinoza and Dawkins will argue that Romans 3:28 and James 2:24 are an absolute contradiction. They will say that James teaches one gospel and Paul another. There are subtle variations of this view found among professed Christians, including that James's gospel was for Jews and that Paul's gospel is for Gentiles. Now, if we look at the words, one is justified by faith apart from works, and a person is justified by works and not by faith, as isolated statements, it can be worrisome. But our question has to be, are James and Paul using the three key words here in the same way? Is James using and Paul using the word faith, works, and justify in the same way? And the answer, by the way, is that they are both using the word faith and works in the same way, but they're using the word justified in a different way. And this is important enough that I want you to turn back to Romans 3:28. So turn back to Romans 3:28. By the way, books were invented so that you could flip easily between passages. That's why sliding on your phone thing is hard, because you need a real book. So go ahead and flip back. Go ahead and flip back. And I also want you to know that when we do Bible drills in the high school class, people with real Bibles always win the Bible drill. Talk to me afterwards, I'll get you a real Bible. Anyway, now let's look at this. Romans chapter 3. Now in Romans chapter 3, 28, the Apostle Paul starts an argument, and this argument leads into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what we read there, or let's look at Romans 3:28. For we hold that the one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, as Paul moves on, he then tells us what this word justified means. And so look to verse 3 of chapter 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul, in his uses of Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, in this way, justification is referring to the legal application of Christ's righteousness to Abraham at the moment of faith. So when Paul is talking about justification, what Paul is talking about is Christ's righteousness being given to someone else. Abraham was justified because he had Christ's righteousness. Now come back with me to James 2. And then look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now the words, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, occur in Genesis 15:6. And about 15 years later, perhaps more, in Genesis 22, Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And so James is not talking about the moment that Abraham first believed. Rather, he tells us that 15 years later, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So James is not talking about the moment of justification when someone first believed, but rather he's talking about a justification that occurs after someone believes. Now, allow me to read to you what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham as he lifted the knife to sacrifice his son. This is in Genesis 22, verses 11 to 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, do you remember in the James passage where it says that after he attempted to sacrifice Isaac, he is called a friend of God? So the angel of the Lord is justifying Abraham. The angel told Abraham that he was now publicly proven that Abraham feared God, and in so doing, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Notice that we're talking about the fulfillment of scripture. Do you remember when I was talking earlier in the sermon about a passage of scripture where Jesus says to his disciples, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for each other"? And I want you to know that as a church, and among other Christians, if you have no love for other Christians, that the church will not justify your faith. They will say you are not fulfilling the scriptures, which says that believers are known by their love for each other. And so what James is reminding us is that if we have true faith, that our faith leads us to being justified in the sense of being declared righteous because we ourselves have been empowered to do good works. And this is taught by Jesus in all four Gospels and in James and in Paul. Someday Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now what that means is that you've served Jesus. Now, the same justification of all believers will occur at the last judgment, as Paul says in Romans 2, 6 through 8. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now there will be a day in which God judges us by our works. And those without true faith will have no good works. Some, like the thief on the cross, will have his few brief words in defense of Jesus. Others will have a lifetime of service to Christ, but all will have works for the Lord to rule on, either to condemn or to justify. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which I read at the start of our service. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And it's here that most Christians pause. Except for verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now we are saved without works. We become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that what the Holy Spirit and James and Paul want us to understand, that if we are not walking in good works, which God prepared beforehand, then we haven't believed in God, and it has not been accounted to us as righteousness. Now the good works that the Christian does are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepares these good works in his sovereignty by making us more and more righteous. None of our good works gain merit because they are founded on Christ's alien righteousness and are all of grace, yet there will be works, because God has prepared them beforehand for us to walk in. So even so, all true believers will hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your masters." We will be publicly justified for faith, leading to good works. Now, I know how our flesh responds to this, because I know how my flesh responds to it, and that is that we begin to ask questions. Okay, so just exactly how many good works do I have in the sense that James means? So, for instance, do I have to be willing to give up my son like Abraham? Have I done sufficient good works to be justified on the last day if I haven't taken any risk like Rahab? How can I know that I am saved? Just exactly how much do I have to do to prove that I love Jesus? And I want you to know that none of these questions are helpful. A better question is, are you out looking for good works which God has prepared beforehand? And when you notice a good work that you ought to have done, are you disappointed in yourself and ask God for forgiveness? Are you trusting God's grace through Jesus Christ? So that if you're sitting before me and you're thinking that too often my faith is not active with my works, do you then flee to Christ? Are the words of Romans 8:1 precious to you? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are there words of no condemnation precious to you because when you review your works, you find all of them tainted by sin? I can't tell you the number of times that I have congratulated myself after having preached a great sermon. without thanking God for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do it. Which means that I sinned. Now I want you to know that if God had not forgiven me for what I have done, what I have not done, oh my goodness, have you ever just thought of the times you've sinned by not doing stuff? If God hadn't forgiven me for all of my future sins, I wouldn't even be able to get out of bed. The enormity of all of our sins is crushing, and God's grace is greater than our sins. And Christians live on the words of 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for God cannot deny himself. And this is what James wants us to consider so closely. I want you to know that every person in front of me, every person in the world has some sort of faith. But are we living on a profession of faith in Jesus that leads us to this cold-hearted egoism? Such faith cannot save us. Are we living on a demonic faith that believes some true things about God and occasionally, when forced, actually obeys God, but it ignores, hates, or attempts to manipulate God? Or are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save us? Now, I don't think either James nor I should be construed to understand that what we're talking about is you someday standing before God and God saying, so why should I save you? And you say, well, have you looked at all my good works? That would not be what James is teaching. It's certainly not what I'm teaching. The thing that we are teaching is that Christ's alien righteousness gives us good works to do. Now, which faith do you have? I think there are only three kinds of faith. There's dead faith, profession in Christ, but no reality. Demonic faith, trusting in some true things about God, but recognizing not Christ to save you. Or living faith. Only living faith saves. In living faith, Christians stumble and they fall, but they get back up and they continue following Christ. And both James and Paul speak with one voice on this issue of true faith. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith, and God has prepared works for us beforehand to do. And James says in James 1:18, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you hear the same recreation language? And then in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Spirit of God saves you by giving you true faith and then empowering you to do good works. And the question is not, do you have enough good works to be saved? The question is, do you have faith in Christ, and is that leading you to do things for God? Please bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you now. We pray, Lord, that you would give each and every one of us true faith, and that true faith would grow, that it would blossom, and that it would produce good fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.